ready even this afternoon after being gone some this week and overlooked the scripture. Our scripture was Romans 15:4. So Dev and I apologize if you were ready to read it. If you want to read it, you can come up. But we can go ahead and begin with our lesson. Come on up, Devin. I don't want to take that opportunity away from you, and I like that scripture, so let's read it. But it's not going to be on the PowerPoint.
We stand for the reading of God's Word. Not scripture, it's from Romans 15:4. This is the NIV version. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and encouragement they provided, we might have hope.
Thank you, Devin. Well, we're thinking in several lessons about how we got the Bible, and tonight we'll be thinking about how we got the Old Testament. Next week, Lord willing, we'll think about kind of an airplane view of the Old Testament, not necessarily how we got it, but just an introduction or overview of the Old Testament about what it's about. Then we'll talk about the New Testament, how we got the New Testament, how we can trust in it. Then, Lord willing, in some other lessons, we'll think about the books of Apocrypha and why they weren't included, and the intertestamental period, which is an interesting time period between about 400 B.C. and the New Testament period, and what all happened during those years. And then we'll think about our English Bibles, how we got our English Bible, the story of the English Bible, and the translation of it from Hebrew and Greek into English, and then think in a lesson about translations and what translations are and the purpose of translations. And so all that will be about 7 or 8 lessons, Lord willing, over the next couple months. It was in last week's bulletin, but that's what we'll be looking at doing. Now, I will admit that some of this I presented back in 2007-2008 in a Wednesday night summer series format we had at our church. And Jerry McIntosh remembered that, and we were talking about some things earlier this year, and he said, you know, you ought to do that again. And I gave some thought to that, and I got to thinking that, for example, my children, Austin, 11 years ago, was 3, and Brooke was, you know, just a newborn. And so I thought, you know, we have really a whole generation in some ways that have never heard much of this information. And then we also have a lot of people that, like the teens and things at that time, were not in the Wednesday night summer series. And so this is stuff that I think is important for us to hear regularly. And I also know we have a lot of new members who weren't here. And I think also a lot of us have forgotten a few things since 2007-2008. So, I do, and I've been studying it again and looking at it fresh myself and thinking about it. So I've tried to also think fresh about it as well. But I think this is something that is important for us to review occasionally and to be grounded in how we got the Bible, so that we can trust our Bibles and we can also depend upon our Bible. Now, this can be very technical. I'm going to try not to make it overly technical through all the lessons, but I think it's also interesting. I think some of this is just very very motivational, and very, it will rend at our hearts when we get to thinking about the story of the English Bible and the sacrifices that have been made for us to have our Bibles. When we think about the Old Testament canon, we need to think, first of all, about what is a canon. It's certainly not like they used in the Civil War, a canon that you aim at. But when we talk about a canon, it is rather a description of the authoritative list of books considered inspired and authoritative for faith and practice. In other words, what books are in and what books are out. So the canon says these books are in, those books are made it in the list of books, and the other books did not. And so, obviously, there's all kinds of books that have been written throughout history, but yet we have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, that are considered inspired and authoritative, and those books are canonical. They are the books of the canon. They're books of the Bible. Now, there's three steps in that. First of all, God had to inspire it. So it had to be inspired, and it had to be divinely inspired, and thus it was authoritative. So the first thing about a book of the canon is it was given by God. But there had to be, and there was, human recognition of this divine authority. That is, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and then the early church in the New Testament, had to say, those books are from God. Those books are recognized as authoritative because of what they teach, because of where they came from, and because of what's in them. And then, of course, those books had to be collected and grouped together. Now, in the Old Testament, as we're speaking about tonight, it's not like it all happened in a period of 10 years. We're talking about over 1,000 years. And so we have a constant revelation being given to man so that these books are being added to until the close of Revelation, the book of Malachi, when God ceases to speak for a period of several hundred years. And so when we think about the word canon, and as I speak about that tonight, we're thinking about how we got the Old Testament and what makes it significant. Now, there are internal proofs in the Bible that these books were collected and that God intended for us to have Scripture. The Old Testament speaks of writing down the law. The very most significant writing down the law was God's finger writing on the Ten Commandments, writing on the stone. But now notice that the Ten Commandments were the first piece of obviously literature that was canonical. That was literature that was obviously inspired. Of course, Moses broke that first set. Remember when he came down the mountain in his little temper tantrum when he was upset about the golden calf? But God would make another one, and that would stay in the Ark of the Covenant for years. The Bible talks about that being written by God's own hand. They were kept in the Ark in the most holy place. Now, to this core was added the Book of the Covenant. The Bible talks about that, which was mediated by Moses in Exodus 24:7, 2 Chronicles 34:30. And other pieces were added and edited until you have the book of Exodus and the books of the law. The early version of the Torah, the law of Moses, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the early versions existed at the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 28, 58, 30, 10, 31, 24, 26. In fact, we see these being read, and we have all throughout the rest of the Old Testament a reference back to the books of Moses, the books of the law, to the reading of the law. We're going to find that throughout the Old Testament. So we see, the point I'm making here, is we see very early on that they were writing down Scripture, and they were viewing this Scripture as from God, and obviously other Scripture or other writings as not from God. There was developing, from the time of Moses, literature that was considered holy and inspired of God, that was read by God's people. The Old Testament speaks of writing down the law. Joshua 24, 26, Samuel is involved in that process as a prophet. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, the Bible says that they were not to add to or take away from the law. Now, if you're not to add to it and you're not to take away from it, then that necessarily means that there is a body of teaching, a body of written instruction that you're not to add to and you're not to take away from. So we see very early on that the Old Testament is speaking about a collection of books. The Old Testament refers to inspired teachings. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This is after Moses has died and he is assuming the command. And of course in Joshua 1 verse 8, notice, this book of the law. Now obviously we're not talking about the book of Isaiah here. Not all of the Old Testament has been written. We're not talking about the book of Psalms because most of Psalms is going to be written by David. We're not talking about the book of Ecclesiastes, which is written by Solomon, or the Proverbs written by Solomon. So we're not talking about the entire Old Testament. But we are talking about the law, the Torah. We're talking about the books of Moses, that he was supposed to not allow to depart from his mouth. He's supposed to meditate on it day and night, so that they may be careful to do according to that all. Notice this, that is written in it. In 2 Kings 22-23, we have a reference as well. In the time of Josiah, to the book of the law that is found in the temple. Remember, they had lost the book of the law. We're not for sure exactly what parts of that they had lost. But after they were doing some excavating in the temple, they found the book of the covenant, part of the law. And Josiah is going to have it read before the people. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra reads from the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the prophets are going to regularly use the phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came. And so we see that internally the Old Testament is teaching us that God is revealing his word, man is writing his word down, and there is books that are considered inspired of God. Back up. There are also external proofs that there is a canon of Scripture. And this is probably some of the most important ones. In the New Testament, 61 times it uses the formula, it is written. What that means is, it is in Scripture. And usually that is preceded by a quote or followed by a quote. It is written, and then it will quote that Old Testament Scripture. They held up Scripture. The New Testament authors clearly saw that there was an Old Testament body of literature. They called this Scripture, or Scripture or Scriptures. Remember, Timothy was said by Paul in 1 Timothy to have known the Holy Scriptures since the time of his youth. He had been brought up studying the Holy Scriptures. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus would speak about this same idea. In Luke 24, and he speaks about the Scripture. Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the law, the first five books, "the prophets, and then the writings," or the Psalms. The Hebrew people broke their Old Testament into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The writings are the historical books and the books of poetry. Jesus is referring to all three parts. He had spoken earlier about the Scriptures as well. In verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In Matthew 23, verse 35, as well as in Luke 11, 51, Jesus refers to an interesting incident that I want to draw your attention to. Look at verse 35, talking to the Pharisees, talking about their ignoring God and their hypocrisy. He says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Why did he choose Abel and Zechariah, the son of Barachiah? Why did he choose that on all of you, on this generation, is going to come the blood from Abel? In other words, all these innocent people who have been put to death, have been persecuted. Well, notice that the order of the books that the Hebrews, that Jesus would have read, they kept their books a little different than we do. The scrolls were kept a little differently. They kept their books in order of this. Remember I said the law, the prophets, and the writings. They kept it Genesis, the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the prophets. You see the prophets there. And then you have the writings. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. And notice the final book is Chronicles. Abel is the first one killed in the book of Genesis. At the end of 2 Chronicles, you'll find the story of Zechariah and him being put to death. What Jesus is saying is to these Pharisees, from the very beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible, on all the innocent martyrs that you have put to death, your God is going to bring retribution upon you. You are responsible for all of the hard-heartedness, and all of, you're just like your fathers and just like how they killed all these martyrs down through the Old Testament pages. What Jesus is saying would be akin to us saying, from Genesis to Revelation. He is saying in the Bible, from the very first book to the last book. But notice what Jesus does in this. He shows us what Jesus considered to be the inspired books. And by the way, as we'll notice from secular history, these are the books, the same books we have today, that were considered canonical. They were considered the inspired books centuries before Christ. They're the books of the early Christians of the Old Testament, the books that Jesus read, and they're the books that you and I still have in our Old Testament. Now, you may hear sometime, well, they have a different number of books than we do, 24 verses 39. Well, notice that their 24 would be because they do not divide 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles into two books as we do in the English Bible. Now, notice some external proofs. Josephus would speak of this and would speak about the Old Testament canon, including all of our 39 books. He says that the canon was closed at Malachi, and Jews regarded the writings as decrees of God and will not add or remove a syllable. In the apocryphal books, which didn't see themselves as inspired, the book of 2 Maccabees refers to the writings and refers to these things being collected by Nehemiah and Ezra and others, and then being collected and put together as inspired books. That's the quote there. Now, how did this get to us? So if there is a set of books that has been collected and that was viewed as authoritative by the Jewish people before Jesus came, how did that get to us? It's remarkable. You really see the hand of God's providence at work in preserving these books. You know, they did not have computers. They didn't even have paper as we think about it. Most of the ancient writing was done on papyrus, which is a form of a plant they took out of the marshes and would dry it out and put it numerous layers of it and then would write upon it. They did have some other types of writing. Some of that, they would take wood and put wax on it and then write over that. But of course, that would have a very short life. One of the greatest, most permanent forms of writing, of course, was when they would etch on stone. But that would last a long time, like Hammurabi's code and other things that we found on stone. But of course, that one's not very feasible for copying the entire Old Testament on stone and making it replicable so that you can bring it to the synagogue. Can you imagine trying to carry around your stone? And so, it's incredible to think about this. Therefore, it's not surprising that you don't have an autograph of Moses. It does nothing to your faith to think about we don't have any original documents of Moses or even any original New Testament documents. We have unfavorable climate. We have land bridges from armies, plunderers, and captors. We have enemies of the word, Jeremiah 36, and other books that are mentioned as not surviving during that time as well. Obviously not books that God intended us to have, but just talking about from history and things going on at that time. Here's the point. God's people are the custodians of God's word. It's up for us to make sure we preserve God's word. Now, today, in our day and age, we're blessed because God's word is in all kinds of forms, and it's hardly imaginable to think about a point in history where we would not have the word. But you know what? There have been times in history where people have not been allowed to read the Bible. It is feasible to think about times in your life where you could be put in a situation where you would not have the Bible. You say, Josh, how is that feasible? It's feasible in the sense that like our men who were put in prisoner of war camps serving in the World War II didn't have copies of God's Word. Many of them had what they had in their hearts and in their minds. Some were allowed to have one copy of God's Word, and they would pass that around. It's also feasible in the sense of people that have lost their physical sight, not going to be able to read God's Word. You would only be able to listen to it. People lose their hearing, can't hear the Word of God. It's feasible to think about different ways that we can lose God's Word as readily available. Here's the point I'm trying to make. How much of God's Word do you have in your heart? It's not just about memorized. How much do you have in your heart? We are the custodians of God's Word. And we are the ones, you know, how soon is it before we as a people are biblically ignorant? If we don't teach the Bible to our children, if we don't continue to pass along this legacy, you have the Bible that's only a book used in museums. We see it even on Jeopardy, these very smart, smart people that can answer all the questions except when it comes to biblical questions. You see, we are the ones who are responsible for propagating and teaching and passing along the Word of God. It's always been God's people's responsibility, and it still is. How does the text preserved? This is a fascinating story. From 500 BC to AD 100, scribes preserved sacred text. These were called sophorim. That is, literally they were counters because they would count the text. And they knew the middle word and the middle letters of every book, and they had it down on the page, and they would put these numbers on the sides of the page in the margins. And they used this to make sure they were not making a mistake. So they were called counters. And so they had all these tests, you know, and if you were supposed to copy it exactly, then you could always test it by counting it and make sure you had the right number of letters and make sure the right letter was in the center, the right letter number of letters on that page and things like that to try to prevent mistakes. This is stuff that's interesting. The early scholars were called sophorim because they used to count all the letters in the Torah, in the law. Question. Sorry, I missed that last slide. A question here. What were the scribes copying? All right, what were they copying? Obviously, this implies they believed there was a single authoritative text that must not be changed, that must not be departed from, that it is the Word of God. Now, considering other things on this, preservation of the text, there's some different names for these sophorim, these groups of Jewish men that were scribes that copied this. I don't know about you, but we ought to stop and say thanks to God for these men who worked in such a way that their job was simply to copy the text. I don't know if they still do this in school, but when I was in school, if you got in trouble, one of the lighter punishments is they'd make you write sentences, right? So many sentences. And man, your hand would be about to fall off. It was a punishment, you know, because you're supposed to be ingraining that in your mind. I will not talk in class. I will not talk in class. But boy, it would get tough. And even today, we don't write much. We've kind of lost the art of letter writing, most of us. We type everything. But if you ever have to write letters, and sometimes I'll write letters, it's amazing how quickly my hand gets tired. Or when you were in college and you were taking notes, how quickly your hands get tired. These guys took it so seriously. They would also be very deliberate, and some of this, you know, we're not sure on all the details, but they were very cautious with writing the name of God. There's stories about how they would take some type of cleansing, some type of ritual purification before they went in. They would write and make sure they were pure in writing the holy law. They would use new pens always to write the name of Yahweh. They were very meticulous, is the point I'm making. The Masoretes were some of the most important ones. They had parchment and thread from clean animals. Each column was between 48 and 60 lines long, exactly 30 letters in breadth. They use special recipe for black ink. Nothing was written for memory. And I talk about, as I talked about, they must wash and wear special clothes to kind of show the sacredness of what they were doing. It's still a blessing if you're memorizing Scripture, or even if you're studying a passage of Scripture, to write that Scripture out. You'll notice more things in dictating that Scripture than you would just by reading it. Now, when you think about further, the Masoretes added vowel points, accents, and they wrote some commentaries on this, which are going to be very helpful. The Ben Asher family is going to be very significant because we have some of their text. And they're going to write and record these. And they had the Cairo, which was in Egypt, and then the Leningrad Codex, which is the oldest full Old Testament manuscript we have. Now, here's a picture of that from the outside. And then we started thinking about printing Hebrew Bibles. The first printed Hebrew Bible was 1488. First Rabbinic Bible, 1516. Second Rabbinic Bible, showing how this is coming along. And then Stephen Langton is going to put in chapter divisions in about 1150. Salman Ben Ishmael is going to help along with that, putting in chapter divisions. And verse divisions are going to be added by the Ben Asher family. Now, what's all that got to do with our Bible? These guys copied and saved the Hebrew Bible so that then that Hebrew Bible could be used and translated into English. And they were meticulous in making sure they kept it accurate. Now, there are some scribal errors. Usually it's around numbers. You'll see this often with a footnote in your Bible. And usually it has to do with numbers. And they'll say this is probably a textual or scribal error where there was a mistake made. Now, this is a picture of the Great Rabbinic Bible. Here's what you need to know before I talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that the oldest manuscript I mentioned was the Leningrad manuscript, about 1,900 to 1,000. Our Masoretic text, the text that our versions of the Bible, the King James Version and the versions in the early 1900s were based upon, only went back to about 1,000 A.D. So the oldest Hebrew manuscripts only went back to about 1,000 B.C., 1,000 A.D. So that gets us to the value of the Dead Sea Scrolls and how significant the Dead Sea Scrolls come in. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in 1947, story goes that a young boy was there outside of in Israel in a Qumran area searching for a lost goat or sheep. Whether it was one or two, different stories go that maybe he was with a buddy, but one of them threw a rock in. And they were looking for the sheep, throwing rocks into this cave as young boys would. And they hear, not as you would expect, just a rock hitting other rocks or a rock hitting a sheep or something like that, but they heard clay pots break. And they go back to look. Maybe it was the next day, as the latter story has been told, that they didn't go in initially, but they went back the next day. And they found the greatest and most significant biblical archaeological find in history. And this is the cave where some of them were found. They were actually found, I think, in four or five different caves, all in this Qumran community. And what's significant about the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one of Isaiah. They're going to find a complete Isaiah scroll. Has the entire book of Isaiah on it. Most were fragments. Whoa, man, I'm going fast. This thing. Most were fragments like this. They found all of the Old Testament books with the exception of Esther. But when you say they found all the Old Testament books, it doesn't mean they found entire copies of the Old Testament books. For example, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they only found a few scraps like this. But most of the books they found, they were able to piece together most of the entire books. Now, these men are going to work on that. Now, this is interesting if you think about where history is today and how they have to use, you know, secure methods and white gloves and white coats. And here we have a million-dollar document, you know, millions of so valuable document being held over a cigarette butt. That was the 1950s. Obviously, biblical scholarship was a little different and scientific approach a little different. But these men are going to spend years going through and learning about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls did not only have the Old Testament, they also had, in fact, they were about 200 Old Testament documents out of 900 found documents. So about 700 documents were commentaries and other things related to the Qumran community there in this area, which was about 2 BC, 200 years before Christ. So these documents are about 200 years before Christ that were found in 1947. Now, this clicker likes to go. Notice, in March of 1948, these scrolls date back to the 2nd century BC. Portions of every book were found except Esther, the greatest biblical find of all time, including this entire book of Isaiah. Here's the important thing. The Dead Sea Scrolls took the Hebrew text back almost 1,000 years. Remember, I said that our oldest manuscript up until 1947, 1948, was 1,000 years old. We have some other scraps and things like that, but complete Bibles up to about 900 to 1,000 A.D. With one find, we went back 1,000 years. We went back before the time of Christ to get an ancient biblical Hebrew text to find out what was the Hebrew text like before Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing that gives us confidence. The new evidence confirms what we already had good reason to believe, that the Jewish scribes of the early Christian centuries copied and recopied the text of the Hebrew Bible with the utmost fidelity. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls only confirmed what we believed. That is, the documents we have are the Word of God. Now, yes, there was a few areas where they complicated and they gave us some further information, but those are minor things that don't relate to doctrine and to the overall message. A few, you know, not that there wasn't a few things that weren't different, but those were technicality issues. As a whole, they confirmed our Bibles in the Masoretic text that we had. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls strengthened our faith in the Old Testament. How did we get our 39 books in its present order? Why did we change the order? Well, that was because of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scripture, before the time of Christ. They changed the order to this order. And then Jerome, when he was translating the Old Testament into Latin in about 300, stayed with the Septuagint order. And thus, our English Bibles have stayed with the Septuagint order of organizing our Bibles with the books of the law, the books of history, the books of wisdom, and then the prophets, major and minor. And so that's just the organization in that method. All right. I finished early. You're saying we'll quit. All right. I'm going to quit, but I got 5 minutes. I may not know the answer, but I'm going to ask, is there any questions about anything I've said that I could clarify or anything you might wonder about? Anything? All right, Kenneth. That's a great question. And my son Austin, went to a lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls at PTP, and I listened to that lecture on the way home from PTP, and he gave like three or four of them. I can't really remember them right now. Austin, you remember which ones they were? I don't either. There were a few very minor things, technical things. I do remember one. One of them was the height of Goliath. How tall was Goliath? So the Masoretic text says Goliath is 9 feet 6 inches tall. There's some Hebrew text that we had that said, nah, some textual variance on that number, that he was six something. The Dead Sea Scrolls have Goliath at 6 foot six. And so that's an example of one significant thing that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls that said, all right, maybe Goliath wasn't 9 feet six. By the way, 6 foot six, great height, by the way. 6 foot six in the ancient time would have still been a Goliath, very tall. So the Dead Sea Scrolls created a little bit of controversy about the height of Goliath. That was one. Trying to remember the others. I've got that in the notes from his document. In fact, the pictures I used of the Dead Sea Scroll stuff, the fragments and the guy smoking over it and all that, I got from Justin Rogers at that PTP lecture. But I didn't put that other stuff in because it was too detailed. Anybody else? I'll try not to answer it just like I did Kenneth's. Missing pieces of the Scripture. The Dead Sea Scrolls, where are they kept? Good question. My understanding is they're extremely valuable, and they have a museum. They might probably scatter it out to some places like the British Museum and other places, but I believe the primary ones are held in the Dead Sea Scroll Museum in Israel. And you can go there and probably don't see the original documents, but you can see replicas of the original documents. Yeah, they're all held in museums and things. And by the way, most of these things now, not that you're going to do this probably, but they are working on a lot of these old ancient manuscripts. They are putting them, you know, taking pictures of them, scanning them, not like they run them through a scanner, but they're getting them in form so that all scholars across the world can access them and still be able to study and research these documents through online methods. And so that's kind of the 21st century. You don't have to actually look at the original Dead Sea Scroll to study the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can look at it online if you're a scholar and study these things. One more question, then we'll stop. Anybody else have a question? Jerry. Yes, that's a good question. And I guess the answer to that in some ways is that it's still ongoing in terms of piecing together and making decisions about all the information that they gained. But it took years. Justin, in his lecture, said he compared it. Oh, man, it's got the lecture. She pulled it up. He compared it to putting together a jigsaw puzzle. Now, when you go to do a jigsaw puzzle, which I'm not very good at, but you start with the edges, right? And you put your picture up. You know what you're looking at. And you start with the edges. You start with your corners. And you do the outside first. And then you try to group pictures and colors and then start filling it all in. Imagine having to do that but not having any corners and basically having to put all these fragments together without a picture of what it looks like. And so it took decades for them to piece all this together. And the scholars still haven't fully decided about who these people were that preserved all this. It's called the Essene community. Now they had left and they were against the temple. Now they were against the leaders in Jerusalem, and they had withdrawn themselves out into the deserts, and they were living out there, and they were collecting all these texts, and they were very faithful to the Old Testament, and they believed in the Scriptures, but they had rejected the current temple government, And so there's scholars are still debating on exactly who these people were and what at all that they believe that he collected these documents. But it's very clear they believed in the Old Testament and they collected that and viewed that as inspired. Once again, look at this real quick. Once again, we should be thankful. We should be thankful for people that dedicate their lives to, you know, putting those things together, to copying the text down through the centuries. And that'll be a theme that will be in all of our studies. So the other passages that he mentioned in his article, in his lecture, was he mentioned something about Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 6, and Mark chapter 1 and Luke, that he relates back to this. So I and their expectation of Messiah. So very, I'm not even sure exactly what he was referring to in those. So very little discrepancies in the Dead Sea Scrolls and our Masoretic text. We'll stop there. I appreciate the questions, and I hope that this has been helpful in thinking about the value of the Old Testament and also understanding that you can trust your Old Testament and that the Old Testament has been collected. It has been viewed as authoritative for thousands of years. And that you don't have the Old Testament by accident. That it is that God intended for you to have the books you have, and God intends for us to love and appreciate these books. And all those books are telling the story of the coming of Christ and of the ultimate salvation by Christ. And so that's why God preserved these books, so that we can know the story of His Son. If you're here this evening, you need to respond to the gospel. If you want to put Christ on in baptism, we invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.